Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Now, the great privilege that we have is knowing that God has revealed himself to us, that he has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus. And he has revealed himself to us throughout history, and all who he is and his plans and his purposes are recorded in what we call as the Bible. And we can have full confidence that this is God's revealed word. And so then when we understand, okay, God has revealed himself to us, and the more we understand his work, the more we understand his work of redemption, how he has both accomplished that at the cross through Jesus Christ, and how now he is bringing that work about, applying that work in the lives of his people, drawing more and more people to himself, even through the ups and downs, when we realize, even as Christians, as we go through trials, as we go through difficulties, it is all part of God's plan of redemption, of changing us, of washing us clean, of making us more and more like Jesus, making us more and more reliant on him. What happens when we realize, yeah, this is all of God, and it's all about him and not about us ultimately. And when we view our lives this way, it causes us to genuinely be thankful and to be joyful and to be content. Even as we see things in this world, as we talk to others, perhaps we're trying to share the gospel with someone and people are not responding, we can trust that God has it all under control, and I simply need to trust him and his ways, and that will free us from anxiety and taking any kind of pressure on ourselves to change other people or change ourselves, but for us to continue to rest in God and experience joy and love and peace and even live in hope. This is something that Moses was struggling with. He had a heart for the people of Israel, but they're still in captivity. And as Moses has tried in different ways, he's wrestling with the fact, God, nothing's happening. I think the problem is me. I don't think I can do this. But he's not recognizing that it is all about God. It is about God's work. And he simply needs to rest in God and in what God has said and just do what God has called him to do. And he will see and know this God more and more through that. I've titled this morning's sermon as The Second Encounter with Pharaoh. And we're going to look at this section just under three headings. First, we're going to see God's sovereign commission. That's in verses 1 and 2. Then we're going to see Pharaoh's hardened heart in verses 3 to 7. And then finally, we're going to see God's triumphant victory in verses 8 through 13. And I trust that as we look at this section, we will be reminded once again that it is all about God and trusting in him and his word. We trust him with the results of whatever he calls us to do. And we rest in the fact that God will accomplish his plan. And so to take comfort in that and to hope in him and to eagerly wait for all that God will accomplish. So firstly, God's sovereign commission in verses 1 and 2. It reads, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. And your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. And you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. So remember, this is in reply to Moses' question. Remember, Moses had first, God told Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh. So in his first encounter, he goes and speaks to Pharaoh and he says, "Thus says Yahweh, this is, let my people go." Pharaoh mocks him, belittles Yahweh, almost like, you know, that's because you've got too much free time. This is all a figment of your imagination. And totally ridicules Moses and even Yahweh. And then makes life even harder for the people of Israel, where he takes away straw for making bricks and they are now being whipped and things have become more harsh for the Israelites because they can't meet that same quota for making bricks. Moses then begins to again look at himself as he's done before, saying, "God, I can't do this. I mean, this is so discouraging." And yet, in that moment of discouragement, God reminds him of certain truths and says, "Now you go back and speak to Pharaoh." But then again, Moses pulls back saying, "God, I can't do this. I'm not the one for this task. I have uncircumcised lips. I don't have lips and a mouth that's, you know, that's set apart, that's cut out to do this task that you have called me to. I can't convince Pharaoh." And so in the middle of that section, last week we saw suddenly it breaks out into a genealogy. And that's what we saw last week in chapter 6. And this was just the author, which evidently is Moses himself, because Moses wrote Exodus. It's showing when Moses is saying, "I'm not the right guy. I don't have what it takes to do what you call me to do, Lord." God's word is telling us, look at Moses' family, where he comes from. He comes from the tribe of Levi, and this is a tribe that will be set apart, that God will set apart that entire tribe to help the people of God. And this is the tribe that will serve and lead the people of God in the worship of God. And that's what God is doing here, beginning with Moses and Aaron. So yes, he is the right guy, because the fact God is arranging even the little details in Moses' life such that he's born in the family of Levi, because God has plans for this particular family. So again, we saw that at the end of Exodus, it picks up the same thing. So it is this Moses, it is this Aaron who said, "Lord, I can't do this. I have uncircumcised lips. I'm not set apart for this task that you have called me." And where Moses is still focusing on himself and where he's saying, "So why will Pharaoh listen to me? I am so weak." And this is God's reply now to Moses. Now God could have responded to Moses saying, "Moses, now just get going. I've told you what I'm going to do." But God is patient and gracious with Moses. And he's teaching him how to serve God in the way God wants him to serve. And he's building him up and causing him to grow and trust in the Lord. And so this is what God says to Moses. "Moses, I have made you like God to Pharaoh." Meaning, Moses, you are my representative to Pharaoh, so that whenever you speak something, whenever you do something in Pharaoh, it is all from me. You will be as God to Pharaoh. Now, this is particularly important in when you think of the Egyptian beliefs in those days, because Pharaoh was considered a representative of the gods of Egypt. In fact, according to Egyptian beliefs, Pharaoh himself was considered as a god in human form. And as a god, Pharaoh would have his spokesperson, his men who would deliver his message and carry out whatever he wanted, because he was seen as a god himself. So he would never directly speak to the people. So when now Aaron, as Moses' prophet, would come and speak to Pharaoh with Moses standing there, he would understand that Moses was now indeed being like God to Pharaoh. That he would be functioning as God's representative in front of Pharaoh. And what was he to say to Pharaoh? What was Moses to say to Pharaoh? God says, "You shall speak all that I command you." Which is what? "Let the people of Israel go out from this land." You know, and this is the pattern that would later follow the prophets that would come after Moses' time. They would do the same. They would simply do what God tells them to do, and they would speak God's word. In the New Testament, then comes along the apostles, and they would speak the words of Christ and no other. And whatever Christ had said, they would carry out in that same way. But now that the apostles, that time has gone, the words of God are now recorded in the pages of Scripture through the prophets and the apostles. It is now recorded in the pages of Scripture that we call as the Bible. And now that responsibility is given to the church to teach God's word for what it is and to follow the ways of Christ. That is now given to the people of Christ. So that's what God is saying here to Moses at this point. "Moses, you will be as God to Pharaoh, and you will speak all that I have commanded you." So think of the context again. Moses was still looking at the immediate, saying, "God, I don't see any apparent result. I have uncircumcised lips. I don't have what it takes." But God is saying to Moses, "Moses, you are my representative. You don't have to change anything in the way you approach Pharaoh in the way how I've said. You don't have to change the message that I've already told you. Trust me, Moses, and trust my word and speak my word." Essentially, that's what God is telling Moses. There's an important lesson here for us living in this day and age. See, because often, instead of following God's word and biblical principles, even as Christians, we can become pragmatic in our approach to everything in life. See, the pragmatic approach is looking at what brings immediate results, what works, and the results can be easily measured. And so we follow that whether or not it is biblical. And we become so focused on the tangible, visible results that we lose sight of what God is calling us to do. Imagine a church scenario. There are not as many people attending that church. They don't see too many conversions. Maybe that church doesn't have a presence, so to speak, in the community. And the people of the church begin to think, "Oh, we have failed as a church, and we're continuing to fail as a church." And so what do? They say, "We've got to improvise. You know, it seems like just simply following God's word and his ways is not working. So we've got to improvise and come up with other techniques." So what do? They tone down the preaching of God's word. They say, "Let's not have so much Bible in there. Let's not talk about sin. Let's not make people feel uncomfortable by the preaching in any shape or form, even if you're preaching the word. Just water it down. Just take it easy. And just speak only what makes the people comfortable." Okay, so Not just preaching, let's make a few other changes as well. Whoever walks up from the street and says they're a Christian and they want to get baptized, let's just baptize them all. You know, maybe we'll have hundreds of baptisms in a day then. And then let them just take part in the Lord's table. Let it be so. You know, who are we to judge? It's all in the name of Jesus, right? And really, then we should also try and entertain the people a bit more. So what should we do? Oh, we should have more fancy lights. You know, maybe some smoke machines. As for the songs we sing, oh, let's not have too much theology in there. Let's just go for the songs that have great peppy tunes. Forget about the words. You know, people are just going to be happy and peppy. So that's what we want, right? And you know what? Let's just have a loud and full-blown band. People are going to really enjoy that. And then you know what? Just to add some drama, let's have a zip line from there all the way to the pulpit or to the stage, just so it creates more drama, you know? That'll entertain the people a bit more as well. And then we should have a few games and even free food every week. And let's just go out into the community and advertise this. And you know what happens to that church? In a span of a few weeks, where they had maybe 40 or 50 people, now they have about 300 or 400 people attending. And the numbers are growing numerically. And the people in that church say, yes, this is the better way. Look at the number of people. Look at the kinds of things we're doing. It really works. It works, yes, but only in terms of worldly standards. It doesn't actually mean the church is actually growing with people who love Jesus and want to help others love Jesus. It just means that right now they have a large crowd of people gathering there. That's all it means. They've learned how to draw a large crowd. See, and that temptation of abandoning God's ways and God's word and just doing whatever that seems to work in the here and now, it flows into other areas of life. Let me just give you two or three other areas. In parenting, for example. Imagine a person might be tempted to say, I know the Bible says bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, but you know what? I haven't seen any fruit. In fact, I think it really discourages my children, especially when I discipline them. So I've come up with my own plan. And I've told my child, if you behave well, at the end of each day, I will give you $50 or a toy of the same value. And guess what? It really works. Or what about in a marriage? Imagine a person saying, I know God's word says I'm to love my spouse in a Christ-like manner, but it's not working. I don't get what I want from my spouse. So what do? I started becoming more domineering. Or I started becoming more manipulative. And guess what? My spouse is now responding in the way I want. It really works. It really, really works. Oh, in the workplace, a person is saying, I know I'm to serve others and love others and work with integrity, but it's really hard and not worth it in the workplace. But you know, ever since I abandoned all that and just focused on myself and getting to the top, even at the expense of stepping on others, cutting a few corners here and there in my work, you know what has happened? I've had 2 promotions and a really good pay rise. It really works. God's ways and His word, nah, we've just got to improvise. This same pragmatic thinking of what simply works in the immediate, it can flow into many, many other areas. And even those areas of marriage and parenting and work and church, I mean, there are many other scenarios I'm sure that you can think of. So we need to be careful of that kind of pragmatic thinking, looking for immediate results. God simply calls us to be faithful to Him and His Word. We're not to turn away from God's Word and His ways for something that seems to just work and give immediate results in the world's eyes. We're simply called to be faithful to God's Word, but the result is completely up to God. We trust God and His Word, and we strive to be faithful in whatever God has called us to do. But the results of that, we leave that completely with God, even if it is difficult. This is what God requires of us as His children, as His representatives. Faithfulness to what He has called us to, and not some worldly standard of success. He has called us to faithfulness, and that's it. So what that means then is that we should be slow to judge a preacher or a missionary or even a church simply on the basis of the outward fruit of their ministry. Because there might not be much apparent fruit in their ministry, but they're very faithful and God is very pleased with them. At the same time, there might be another preacher or missionary or church where there are huge numbers and it's continuing to grow exponentially, but God is not pleased with them because they're not faithful to God's Word and His ways. They're simply doing what works by worldly standards. It also means that then in our families, in our workplaces, in our churches, and whatever other area, even if we don't see apparent fruit, we do not turn away from God's Word and His ways and turn to what simply works. We trust in God and His Word, and we strive to be faithful to what He has called us to, and we leave the results with God. So Moses is struggling. He's saying, God, I don't see any apparent fruit. Nothing's happening. The people haven't been delivered. Pharaoh seems to be so obstinate. But God reassures him simply by saying, you are my representative. You will be like God to Pharaoh. Tell him everything that I've said in the way I've said. There's no need to change anything. Don't change the message. Now God tells Moses also, actually, what the result will be. And that brings us to our second point. Pharaoh's hardened heart. Pharaoh's hardened heart, verses 3 to 7. Verse 3 says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. So what God is saying, Moses, understand this. You are my representative and you speak to Pharaoh everything that I've told you through Aaron, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now in Exodus 4, we already saw that God had told Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart when you go and speak to him. But in Exodus 4, the word for harden, it was the word that meant to make strong. In the sense of that God was going to make strong Pharaoh's heart to do whatever he wanted to do. In that sense, God was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. But here in Exodus 7:3, the word for harden is more the idea of being harsh or stubborn. The focus here is more the posture of the heart. That Pharaoh's heart, his stubbornness or his resistance to God and his word. And because God will harden Pharaoh's heart to resist God and his word, even though God says, I will multiply my signs and wonders, talking about the plagues, even though I will do all these things, Pharaoh's heart will be stubborn and resistant and will not listen to you. He will stubbornly refuse to submit because I will harden his heart. Now, I want to emphasize this because really in the next few chapters, again and again, we'll see just different from different angles about this hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But when we think of God hardening Pharaoh's heart and making his heart resistant to God and his word, we should not think of it as God somehow forcing Pharaoh to be sinful, God somehow forcing Pharaoh to be resistant to God. See, it's not that Pharaoh would have submitted to God and loved God and just let the people go, because Pharaoh is such a nice guy. You know, yeah, you know, he would have done all that, but, you know, God hardened his heart, and that's why Pharaoh is resistant to God. No, that's not what's happening here. In fact, if we want to understand what is already there in Pharaoh's heart, just look at Ephesians 4 for a second. Ephesians 4 verses 17 and 18. This is Paul talking about the Gentiles in their natural state, but you could say this is the natural state of every human heart. This is what it says. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. How? In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Why? Due to the hardness of heart. So understand the logic there. Futile minds, which are darkened in their understanding because they're away from the life of God, because of their ignorance, but at the very root of it, the foundation of it is what? The hardness of heart. This is the natural heart of every person. Every human being is born with such a heart, a hard heart. A heart that is resistant to God and his word. It is a heart that doesn't want to submit to God or his ways. So when scripture says God hardens someone's heart, in this case Pharaoh's heart, is now to be resistant to God's word. This is not God forcing Pharaoh to be resistant to God. No, Pharaoh's heart is already hardened or resistant to God. But when God hardens someone's heart, it is really saying God is removing his restraints and letting that heart go into more and rebellion and rejection of God. See, God is merciful to restrain the sin and wickedness in the hearts of the people. Which is why you don't have every human being that lives on this planet being like a Hitler or a Napoleon. Why? Because God has mercifully restrained the sin and the wickedness that are already there in the hearts of the people, so that all people everywhere are not as sinful as they could be. That is God's restraining grace. But that hardness of heart, that resistance to God and his ways is already there. But when God hardens someone's heart, he is simply removing his restraints so that that heart that is already hard and resistant to God becomes more rebellious and more resistant to God. And that's what's happening with Pharaoh. He already has a hard heart, a resistant heart to God. And God is now going to remove his restraining grace from Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh's heart will become more and more rebellious and resistant to God. And what is the purpose of God hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he will not listen, even though the signs and wonders and plagues and so on and so forth are multiplied? Look at verse 4. Pharaoh will not listen to you. So what's the purpose? Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. See, God is opposed to Egypt. Why? Because they're enemies of God. They're opposed to God and they're opposed to his people. So what is God going to do? He's going to lay his heavy hand on them with powerful acts of judgment. But the Israelites, his people, will be delivered out of Egypt. And what is the result? The result will be that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, the great I am. So here's the thing. When God is done with the Exodus, they will all know that he is Yahweh, the great I am. God will make himself known to the Israelites as their Redeemer. And God will make himself known to the Egyptians as their judge. The plagues demonstrates God's coming mercy to the Israelites because he's going to deliver them through these acts of judgment. But it will also demonstrate God's justice and righteousness to Egypt and Pharaoh because of their oppressive acts and their rejection of Yahweh ultimately. But here's the interesting thing and the wonderful thing, really, that you see at the end of the plagues and as the Israelites are leaving Egypt. We read this in Exodus 12, verse 38, that it is a mixed multitude that will go out of Egypt. Meaning that in the midst of all those Israelites leaving Egypt, it's quite possible that some of the Egyptians also, seeing the mighty hand of God, also went with the Israelites. Verse 6 and 7 then read, Moses and Aaron so did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. And now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. You know, it's interesting the mention of their ages is 80 and 83. You just have to think of why. Well, it's just, in some sense, it's quite simple, really. Because from a human standpoint, they're now older in their age. I mean, if these two older men came before Pharaoh and they just had a physical fight, Pharaoh would absolutely take them down. They're not, you know, they don't have massive armies. They're not generals of an army or anything like that. They're two frail old men. One who's been a shepherd for 40 years and the other a slave. Standing before mighty Pharaoh, the Hitler of the day, with the most powerful army in the world at the time. And the reason that these ages are mentioned here is that, yeah, it is these two old men that are standing against mighty Pharaoh and his armies. So that at the end of it, when all is done, everyone would see it wasn't because of Moses' persuasive speech that he somehow convinced Pharaoh. It wasn't because Moses or Aaron were mighty somehow, or they had a whole bunch of people to defeat Pharaoh, and that's how they delivered the people of Israel. It wasn't because of Moses' great leadership skills. No, what will become clear at the end of it, when God uses these two old individuals, is that it'll be clear to everyone that what has happened because of God and God alone. And it is God who has worked through these weak individuals to bring about what he said he would. That's the lesson that God has been trying to teach Moses, right? Moses, it's not about you. It's not about your ability. It's not about your inability. It's about me. It's about making my name known. And so by implication, what God has been saying to Moses is, trust me, Moses. Trust my word. Trust my ways. And be faithful to what I've called you and leave the results to me because I will do it. There's one important lesson here as we see the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And it is this. There are other lessons too, but I just want to point out one. That God has different purposes when the truth of the gospel is proclaimed. Sometimes it is to soften the heart and grant repentance and faith. Other times it is to harden the heart and it is a pronouncement of judgment. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14-17. 2 Corinthians 2:14-17. Paul says this, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. See, one of the Puritans has famously said, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. It's the same sun, but it has different effects. Similarly, it's the same message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it can have different effects. To some, the gospel message is a fragrance of life. But to others, the gospel message is a fragrance of death. And the point that Apostle Paul is making here in 2 Corinthians 2 is that who is sufficient for these things? Answer, no one. We can't bring about a desired result from preaching the gospel to someone. We're not sufficient for these things. But then his point then is, but we dare not then meddle with the message of the gospel to bring about a certain result. We dare not tamper with God's word. What he's encouraging the people is, by implication then, is we're simply to faithfully proclaim the gospel and leave the results to God. God's word will always achieve its purposes. Isaiah 55, 11 says, this is talking about God's word. It says, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So what that means is when you or I proclaim the gospel to someone and they reject it, it doesn't mean that God's word has failed. The person rejects the gospel because ultimately the rejection of God's word, God and his word, it's part of the fallen nature of man. So when but what we are called to do is simply trust God and to do, trust God's word to do its work. As for our part, we simply proclaim it and we leave the results to God. But here's the hope that we have. It is precisely because God is sovereign over the hearts of people that there is any hope that anyone can be saved. Because again, think about it. In the natural fallen condition, as we've seen, a person's heart will reject God, is resistant to God. And yes, as that person rejects God, God can even remove his restraining grace so that that heart becomes more and more rebellious and more hardened and resistant toward God. But that rebellion or that resistance to God, it's not God forcing something that is not already there. But here's the hope, though, precisely because God is sovereign over the hearts of people. That when a person is saved, you know what happens? God actually gives that person a new heart so that default evil desire and resistance to God is gone. Instead, those who are saved now have a desire for God and his word. They have a love for Jesus and they're empowered now to live for Jesus. And God does this as the word of God is proclaimed as the gospel is proclaimed. God will do his work through that word that is preached. So the call for us then is simply to be faithful to proclaim the gospel to others and trust the results in God's wise and good hands without manipulating it or tampering it or thinking it's all up to us to somehow bring about a certain result in the other person. This brings us to our last point, God's triumphant victory. Verses 8 through 13. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourself by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it might become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. So a few things to note here. Both in verse 6 and again here in verse 10, it is repeated that Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. Why is that significant? Because Moses is finally not looking at himself. He's now realizing it is not about him. It is not about his abilities. It's not about the lack of his abilities either. So what is he doing? He's resting in God and his word and therefore now doing exactly what the Lord had called him to do. And so the passage is repeating, they did exactly what God called him to do. Second thing to note here is that, so God says to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, let my people go. But then God says, but Pharaoh is going to say to you, okay, then prove to me this is from your Yahweh. prove to me that this is from your God. Authenticate it to me. That this is a divine message. And show me how powerful your God is. And so God says, when Pharaoh says, validate your message, what you are to do is throw down your staff that so that it will become a serpent. Now, we've seen this miracle before. God had told Moses to perform the same miracle before the Israelites so that they would believe his word. But this time it has a different purpose, to show of God's triumph and victory, really. This time the same miracle is to be performed before Pharaoh. And think again, though, why a snake and not any other animal? I mean, why not a donkey or a fish or a bird or something else? Because in those days, according to Egyptian beliefs, the snake was a symbol of power and authority. And that's why Pharaoh had a snake on his headpiece as well, on his crown. So it was a symbol of Egyptian thinking. It's a symbol of power and authority. But you know what's interesting? Is that the word that's translated here for serpent, it's a different word to the word that was translated as serpent in Exodus 4. The word that's translated here as serpent is really related to the creature that is called as the Leviathan in Job and in a couple of other parts of scripture. It's that term, that sort of sea creature. In fact, in many parts of the Bible, this same word, if you do a word study on this, this exact same word is then translated as dragon in many parts of the Bible. And when you think of how Satan is described, that's exactly how he's described as well, right? Sometimes he's described as a serpent, and other times he's described as a dragon. In fact, when we went through Genesis 3 and talking about the fall of Satan, we talked about this, because when God comes and curses the serpent, you know, God says, from now on, serpent, you will crawl on your belly and eat the dust. Which means that before it was cursed, the serpent didn't crawl on its belly. It did something else. And at that time, I mentioned, you know, what we are to think of is some sort of a dragon-like creature. But not thinking like in the movies, you know, where you have the knights in shining armor and this, you know, princess and this big dragon, that fiery dragon kind of thing. But at that time as well, I said, think more like a Chinese dragon. It's a big snake-like thing, right? But it's called a dragon as well. So and that's the term that is used here now, that is translated in the English as serpent. So I don't know now if the staff actually became a dragon, but what I can say is this. This was not some just little garden snake variety serpent. It was not some little snake. This would have been a vicious, massive, scary looking snake that Aaron's staff turned into. And so you have this snake now on the floor doing this. And what does Pharaoh do? Verses 11 and 12. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt, and also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Now there's different theories. Commentators have different theories on what's happening here with the wise men and the sorcerers and magicians of Egypt as to what they did. You know, some have said that, you know, they could create illusions of the mind and trick the mind, and somehow they did something like that. It was just an illusion. Some have said, you know, these wise men and sorcerers, they were also, many of them were snake charmers as well. it was a known practice that sometimes they could manipulate snakes, where they could hold it in a certain way that suddenly this whole snake would become stiff and it would look like a rod. And so perhaps that's what they did, and they just kind of put it on the floor and it just started wriggling around. Now, I don't know exactly what happened and how they did what they did, but I know this, that ultimately satanic power was used. Whatever it is that they did, whether they were actual snakes that were just stiff and they just started crawling, and somehow through satanic intervention, they all saw it in a different way as rods and whatever, or the sticks actually turned into serpents, these big venomous snakes. Whatever it may have been, it was certainly under the influence of Satan. I mean, we see even in the New Testament, right, where when it talks about, you know, the lawless one coming and false prophets, they will come and do false signs and wonders. They will try and imitate what God does. And so they can also, because of witchcraft and that power of darkness is also powerful, where it can do certain things. But here's the thing. Now, I don't know at this point, because it talks about wise men and sorcerers and magicians, I don't know how many staffs were put down and how many snakes were there in total. It was certainly not one or two. That seems to indicate there were quite a few there. So a whole bunch of Egyptian staffs thrown down and a whole bunch of these snakes and this snake of Aaron. And what happens is this dragon-like snake eats all these other snakes of Pharaoh. It would have been a scary sight, but ultimately this one big snake ate it all up. And then Pharaoh goes and takes the staff back. This would have been a strong message to Pharaoh. Because really, what is it showing? It's showing, Pharaoh, you are going to be defeated. I mean, one theologian explained it like this, American theologian, so obviously used the bald eagle, which is their animal, and said, imagine if you were to take a bald eagle and go into the president's room and just slit the throat of the bald eagle and just throw it in front of the president. You wouldn't know. That would be an invitation to war and essentially saying you're done for. I guess in our Australian context, it would be taking an emu or a kangaroo or something and killing it and putting it before our prime minister, I guess. But the message was clear. Pharaoh, yeah, you, the serpent, your power, your authority, that will not stand. Yahweh is making a stand, and he will utterly defeat you and destroy you. Utterly. And so, what the text actually says is the serpent actually swallowed up all the other staffs. What's interesting is this word swallowed is used one other time in the book of Exodus. And it's in the, after they've come out of Egypt and they have that victory song and they're all singing praise to the Lord. And in that, in Exodus 15, where they're singing praise to God, and it says, Pharaoh and his armies are now swallowed up. Praise the Lord. Lord, you have done it. You have made this happen, where Pharaoh and his armies have been swallowed up. So really what's happening with this showdown of these snakes, it's a foreshadowing of that ultimate victory that will come at the end of the Exodus. That Pharaoh, you will be totally defeated. Total victory by Yahweh. But really, when we think about this, this is, again, these are pointers and echo to the ultimate victory that would come through Jesus. Because thousands of years after the Exodus event, God would send forth his Son in the person of Jesus, who would take on human nature and then would die on the cross. Why? To pay the price for rebellious, hard-hearted people like you and me. He would pay the price for that, take on the punishment for that, take on the judgment of God for that, on that cross. And then he would die on that cross, and then he would rise on the third day, defeating the power of sin and Satan, the great serpent himself, and even death. It's a total victory. So much so that even in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, it's quoting from the Old Testament again, where it talks about Jesus' victory and talks about death. Where is your sting? Death has been swallowed up in victory. That's what Jesus has done. Complete victory, complete defeat of Satan and death. So that all who would turn from their sin and trust in Jesus can be assured that they will not face the judgment of God. And they can genuinely be saved and in fellowship with him. So this sign of the snakes, this would have been a strong warning sign to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, this is what is coming. You have been warned. Listen to Yahweh. Listen to his word. Do not resist him. And how does Pharaoh respond? Verse 13. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. He continued to harden his heart. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who is not a Christian. Friend, I would plead with you. Do not harden your heart to the Lord. Yes, it is in your nature to reject the gospel, to reject God's word, and to reject even the good news of what Jesus has done. But I also want to tell you, even as you've heard this morning, God is a God who is sovereign over hearts. And as you reject him, and you resist him, God will sovereignly remove his restraining grace over your sinful, rebellious heart, such that your heart will become more and more hardened to him. And the only thing then that will face you is the judgment of God in the eternal lake of fire. But I want to tell you, friend, this God is gracious and merciful. See what he has done in sending his Son Jesus on that cross. I mean, we sung this morning, right? Marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken on that cross. The Son of God came for rebellious, hard-hearted people like you and me. Why? So that he could take on the judgment that was meant to fall on you, so that if you turn and trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you can be saved and made right with the Lord. Turn to Jesus while there is time. And if you truly turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, he will not cast you out. Turn to him while there is still time. For those of us who are Christians, let's not be prideful thinking, yeah, we're children of God, we're Christians, we've got it right, we've got our ticket to heaven. No, it's all God's grace, isn't it? It's his grace. We didn't deserve it. We too had those rebellious hearts. We were born with it. And yet God graciously gave us a new heart. So may it cause us then, when we live in this world, to be thankful, to be joyful, to know that yes, he has given us a new heart, and everything that he's working in this world is his plan of redemption, so that his name would be glorified, his name would be known in all the earth, which is the highest good of every creature. They either have the opportunity to turn from their rebellion and turn to God right now, or finally in their rejection, ultimately when God comes to judge all those who have rebelled against him, they will recognize him then as Lord over everything. Either way, every knee will bow down to King Jesus, is what the Bible says. So let's, with thankful hearts and joyful hearts and even hopeful hearts, live each day as his representatives. And may it even cause us to pity those around us who don't know Jesus, who have rebellious, resistant hearts. And may it cause us to then go and tell others about the good news of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your abounding grace that you have shown to us, for your amazing love. Lord, we recognize the only reason that you have saved us is not because of ourselves, not because we are so great, but simply because of your grace. Help us therefore each day to never take it for granted, to live with joyful, thankful, and hopeful hearts, knowing that even the difficulties that we face, you're in control of it, and it is all part of your sanctification and your plan of redemption. And may it also cause us then to look to those who are lost, not look down on them, but pity them. And may it cause us to then have that heart for others and go and tell others about Jesus. All the while, if they respond in an antagonistic way, in a negative way, help us to just trust you with that and not manipulate the message or change anything. But trust you with that, knowing that you are perfect, your ways are perfect, and your word will accomplish its task. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your perfect ways. Thank you for your word. Help us to continue to trust in you, and help us with the days that you've given us on this earth to make much of Jesus, and may it stir us to tell others about Jesus. For in his name we pray. Amen.